open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As you're doing that, just for a point of reference, killer bunnies has nothing to do with killing actual bunnies, in case there's, you know, any PETA people here or something, you know. When you think of the Apostle Paul, we've been going through this letter. I've been going through this letter of 1 Thessalonians, this church of Thessalonica. Paul writes to them, and I've been going through it verse by verse and looking at this. And when you think of the Apostle Paul, it's easy to think of a few characteristics that fit him. You think of him, you think of uncompromising. Before conversion, Paul is extremely uncompromising towards the Jewish law. He goes in, to the point where he is persecuting those Christians, you know, preaching that Christ fulfilled the law and such. He is extremely uncompromising there. After conversion, he's uncompromising to grace. He even corrects Peter in the book of Galatians as to grace. You know, he tells Peter, he's like, what did you do? Did you come to Christ by faith and grace? Or did you come to him by the law? Why are you going back to the law? And Paul is uncompromising to things of God. He is a very uncompromising man. Another characteristics you might think of is he's fearless. He is a fearless person. Before conversion, he single-handedly chases the persecuted Christians. He's ahead of it. He is going to go after them no matter what. Paul is fearless. He'll stand before anyone and confront them. After conversion, he lives with a constant threat upon his life. Yet he never wearies. He never wavers in the light of spreading the gospel, in the light of doing God's word. Doesn't matter about the threats. It doesn't matter that he's run out of town. It doesn't matter that some stone him and leave him for dead. He is fearless when it comes to doing God's work and preaching the gospel. And when you think of Paul, you also think of educated. He's a brainiac. That's what Paul is. Before conversion, he's known as the master of the law. There isn't a Pharisee that knows the law better than Paul. After conversion, he's an apostle of the New Testament church. And when you say theology, you say Paul, right? You say Paul. He wrote, as an apostle, the most important theological books in the Bible, Ephesians, Galatians, you know, Corinthians, and especially Romans, right? This is Paul. He's educated. He writes deep things. And then how about this characteristic? I think one that often is not associated to Paul, but this morning we'll look at this: loving, compassionate, and tender-hearted. And some might say, nope, I don't see that, right? Even most Bible movies, if you look at them and you watch them, when they cast Paul and they cast that character, they cast someone who's rugged and quite impersonal, you know, but firm and fearless. This morning we get a glimpse of this side of Paul. We get a glimpse of this. That is this side that is quite loving and caring and compassionate and quite real. And we see this. The last three verses of chapter 2, and we come to these last three verses, they're basically this. They're basically Paul expressing his concern for the people in the church of Thessalonica. And we get such a great glimpse of this. Look at these verses with me. Just in chapter 2, verses 2 through 19. Those are the verses we're going to look at this morning. And let's read those verses together. Let's stand in honor of God's word. And follow along with me here in 1 Thessalonians 2. Starting with verse 17. Paul says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning and we look into the heart of Paul for his the people he's ministering to, may we begin to understand what it takes to minister to your people, God. May we learn from these truths. May it transform our hearts and our mind and our will and our souls, Lord God. We pray in Christ's name. You may be seated. We live in a world that often you hear today, and I say a lot today, is not many leaders. I used to tell my kids, it's like people like to call themselves leaders, but the reality is there isn't many leaders. There's a lot of followers, a lot of followers. And when I was in school in California, I was working with a youth ministry, and used to do camps with a couple very, very big churches, and we would rent out Point Loma Bible College. And if you've never been there, it's like a resort on the coast of California. And one summer, we rented out SeaWorld for the day also. And we're talking, you know, we had like 4,000 kids total. We'd run junior high and high school camp, separate parts of the campus. So we ran out SeaWorld, and I'm going around with a group, and we were a small church, and we would join. So I have all the students. We got about an hour before dinner, and we've kind of seen, you know, every dolphin do his trick and whatever else is left. And we're kind of bored, and like, what are we going to do? And so we're waiting. We got an hour to just waste, and we're sitting around, and there's this one young man, and he always had his video camera with him everywhere we went. It was just, they just came out, you know, they're kind of new, he'd have it at youth group, he'd have it at every event, you know, and he had it. And I looked at him, I says, you know what, I'm going to teach you something about people and followers. And I told him, now you just stand back over there and you videotape us and stay that far away from us. And everybody else just kind of follow me and do what I do, right? So we're just in this park-like setting area, little tables, and then there's this pathway. And we walk down this pathway, and I run over to a bush, and I go, oh my gosh, there it is. And they all run, and they're like, and they're doing the same thing. And then I go, oh, went over here, and we run this way, and we're running down the pathway, and we do it about three times down this pathway, and all of a sudden, somebody who's not even with us runs over there to look what we're looking at and goes, I saw it! It went that way! And pretty soon, there's a whole group of people who aren't with us running after nothing. And we walk away, and he's still videotaping. And they're chasing nothing, right? But they're seeing it. And matter of fact, one of the guys that works at SeaWorld, he walked up to me and says, what did you see there? I said, nothing. He goes, oh, I didn't think we had anything there. And you know, and then we walked into one of the shark tanks. You know, you walk in the tunnel so you can see in the bottom of the tank. It's real dark inside. And we walked in and we went like this. And then pretty soon other people walked in looking up and, oh, yeah. And we walked out, and it just keeps going, you know. And what are they seeing? Nothing. It was black. It was dark, right? And I sat down, and I taught them a little lesson about follow. People want to follow. In general, people want to follow, okay? But following someone, now that was a object lesson of how people want to follow, and sometimes they're weak about following. They'll follow anything, right? And we see that today in our world. We see people who follow false preachers all the time, okay? All the time, by the thousands. But following isn't always bad, okay? It's not always bad. And we have here this morning a great model, a great example to follow here. So we're going to follow something. We need to make sure it's the right something. It's the right person, all right? And Paul here is definitely the right person. Sometimes the best model or example of something is simply to watch someone or listen to someone express themselves concerning a situation. And Paul, that's what we have here with Paul. His intention here in these passages this morning is to express his concern and his love for the brethren in Thessalonica. But in doing so, we can come and we can look at this, right? And we can hear his words. And in these words, we see some principles of a minister of God. And by minister, I don't mean me. I mean all of us. I mean anyone. I mean anyone who wishes to minister to God's people for God's glory. This is what we can see here. We see this here in Paul's heart. So we have some principles of ministry expressed by one who was caught up in that ministry, namely Paul, right? So look at this, verse 17. Let's walk through these verses and we'll see this. And then we'll apply it. And I think you can apply it yourself when we're done. It's very easily. Look at verse 17. Paul starts out with the but we there. And that's speaking of a contrast for us. And it's a strong contrast. But we, and he had just been speaking about who? The Jews, right? It's speaking of the Jews. It's compared to, you go back to the previous verses, 14 through 16, compared to the Jews who killed Jesus and the prophets and drove the apostles out, right? We're contrast to them, right? Contrary to the Jews who don't care whether you get the gospel or not, contrary to the Jews who don't care that you know Christ, contrary to the Jews who don't care about your spiritual condition, okay? Contrary to them, he says, we are this. But we, he says, brethren, an enduring word. It's a great biblical word. It literally means one born from the same womb. And that's how he sees these people. We are family, okay? We, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, he says, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Now, the first characteristic for someone to have an effective ministry to God's people, it starts with this: loving the people whom you are ministering to. Loving the people you are ministering to. It doesn't mean that they are easy to love. It doesn't mean that they're the people that you go fishing with or, you know, you have, it means loving them. It means you choose to love them. Now look what Paul says here. Look what he says here. He says, having been taken away from you. This is how Paul views what happened. He views that he was taken away from them, okay? He was with his family. The Greek word is the only place in the New Testament this word's used, but we know what it means from other ancient usages in this word. It literally means to be orphaned from them. To be orphaned. It means Paul sees this separation from them as a child, like a child that has been taken away from his parents. All right? That's what he's saying. It's like, I was taken away from you like a child was orphaned from his parents. Paul had to leave. It was probably mostly for the safety of the believers there. All right? But he only left because he was forced to. In Acts 17, and we've looked at this before as we've gone through this letter, so you may remember, but we looked here in Acts 17, 5 through 9. It says this about, this is the account of Paul in Thessalonica and his account of him having to leave. In Acts 17, starting in verse 5, it says this. It says, the Jews became jealous, and this is Paul in Thessalonica, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Okay? And where am I at? And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received the pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Okay? So they actually took them captive. And they were going to harm them. But Jason gave his own life as a surety, as a bond, a pledge, a guarantee. And they let Paul and the others go on that basis. And what it probably means that Jason promised them that Paul would leave, okay? Because Paul being the one they were most concerned about, that was turning their hearts to believe there's another King Jesus. There's a king other than Caesar. Now, the critics come around, and as we started chapter 2, I told you that chapter 2 is the starting of Paul giving a little testimony of himself and refuting false accusations of himself, and so it continues here. The critics come around, right? And probably the Jews who hated Paul's message, because if you remember, these are the same Jews that chased Paul in Jerusalem and chased him in Athens, and now he's in Thessalonica, and they're following him, and they're trying to uproar everybody and stop Paul's message, right? They stirred up this crowd, right? Jews, and they wanted to persecute Paul. So what does Paul do? He has to leave. Where is he now? Well, he writes them, and he wants them to know this. He wants them to know that leaving you is like being ripped away from my own family, he says, like orphaned. There was a yearning in his heart to be with them, and you see it here in his letter. And so he writes these few verses to let them know how deeply he cares, right? And how much he wants to see them. For someone who's going to have an effective ministry, it starts there. It starts with loving the people whom you are ministering to. Look at this. Paul writes probably some of his harshest words to the church in Corinth, doesn't he? You read 1 and 2 Corinthians, and you see some very strong language there. And you see some major rebuking to the church in Corinth. And someone could even maybe read those strong rebukes and that strong language and say, well, Paul really doesn't care for them much. Quite the contrary. Look what Paul says to them in 2 Corinthians 2:4. He says this, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." This is the heart of a man who wants to minister to people. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of a heart I wrote to you." Paul is like, he knows I'm writing some things that are hard, that when they read this, it's going to cut them to the heart. Okay? That when they read this, some of them may turn and hate me for it. And so it's hard for Paul to write these things, right? But he says, I do this because I love you. I do this because I have love for you, he says. Love for you. In the first few verses of Philippians, Paul says this to the Philippians. He says in verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayers with joy in my every prayer for you all." He loved the Philippians. He loved the Corinthians. He loved the people of Thessalonica. This is the heart of Paul. At the end of the book of Romans, okay? At the end of the book of Romans, it's a theological masterpiece, okay? And then at the end, where most commentators skip completely, okay? I don't know how many commentary books I have, and at the end it doesn't even mention the verses, right? It's like they're not even there. And very few ministers even there to preach on or study, right? At the end, Paul mentions by name 35 people, most of whom are not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, anywhere else in Scripture. Most of them common people whom Paul simply ministered to and with. And when you take the time to look at that group of names, you begin to realize that Paul wasn't about the ministry. He was about the people. He was about the people, because that's what ministry was, you see. The man was marked by one who loved his people, and I think effective ministry starts at that point. You need to love the people. He goes on, he says, "Having been taken away from you for a short while." In other words, he's saying, "I intended to come to you. I intended to come back. I've been gone for a short while, but I intended to come back," he says. And then he goes on, "in person, I've been taken from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit. In other words, I was ripped away from you as a child is ripped from away from his parent, right? I was ripped away from you in person, but guess what? In the spirit, I am with you. In other words, guess what? You're on my mind, and you're on my heart constantly. That's what he's saying. Look, I was taken away from you in the flesh, but in the spirit, in my mind, and in my heart, I am with you. And in my prayers, you are in them. That's what he's saying here. I love this, okay? This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:28, he says, apart from such external things, and if you go back and you look at what does he mean, those external things, he called the external things, he called things, he just spoke of beatings and imprisonments and hunger and thirsting and abandonment and stoning and shipwreck. Those are the things, okay? Apart from such external things, there's daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And he's not talking the working of the church. He's not talking about the structure. He's talking about the people in the church. And you know how it is with you, don't you? You carry the burden of the ones that you love. It's just natural. You carry the burden and care for your children. You're continually concerned about their spiritual welfare. You're concerned about their safety. They're concerned about their well-being. And if something is going wrong in their life, you have a great burden in your heart for them. Well, you take that and you multiply that by thousands. By thousands. And you understand the burden of the heart of the Apostle Paul. Okay? But he carried that. Because Paul was about people. And that's what we see. And he goes on and he says, and we were all the more eager. And a little phrase means abundantly, excessively, fervently. And it's a comparative phrase. It means we are more abundantly, more excessively, more fervently. And then he adds the word eager, which means haste. Okay, it means you're in a hurry. It's sort of a compelling thing, okay, like short of breath, anticipation. He says we're more abundantly, more excessively, more fervently eager. And then he adds, as though it's not enough, he says, with great desire. All right? If you're youth, you learn this kind of language, because then when you want something, you say, Mom, Dad, I'm eager, I'm abundantly, excessively, fervently, with great desire, need that iPad. Okay? And then he adds, with great desire, most often, it's used, that word is used, sexual desire, but it just simply means any kind of passion, great passion, right? To see your face. To see your face. That's what he says. Man, I that's it. That's his statement. What a rich biblical statement. It means to come into intimacy with you, to see your face, to see someone face to face, is to see the expression of who they are. This is why when your mother says, look at me when I talk to you, she wants you to see what? The expression on her face, you see? It's usually because she wants you to see the intent and the importance of these next few words in your life. And then you might understand how important they are to her, and you better take them that way, right? And so he says, I want to be intimate with you. I want to make connection with your eyes. I don't want to simply just write to you and hear about you. But I desire to see your face. I desire to see you face to face. And because of that, Paul says in verse 18, look what he goes on. For we wanted to come to you. Okay? He wants to come. And so he makes it clear that I have this eager desire, this abundant desire, to come to you, see you face to face. And so a faithful shepherd, an elder, a servant of the Lord, If you're teaching, if you're discipling, if you're sharing your faith with someone, right? A faithful servant of the Lord doesn't just dump a message on a person and knowledge on a person and says, go away and be filled, right? Just follow that. They're concerned about how they respond to the word, right? They're concerned about their spiritual life. In Matthew 28, you have the Great Commission. But in Matthew 28, discipleship is not a program. Discipleship is a person. It's a person. Go and make disciples. Not go and make a program. Go and make disciples. It's a person. Verse 18, back in Thessalonians. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. And this is number two here. If you want to be a servant of the Lord and ministering to people for the Lord, then plan on Satan attacking your ministry. Paul had been writ from them. He wanted to go back. He says more than once he tried to go back, but he couldn't get there. Why? He says, Satan was hindering me. And Satan is very active in doing that. Okay? Paul uses a military term here, a metaphor here. Military. For an army that sets up a roadblock. And actually what armies would do back then, their roadblock would be, if it was a pebble street, a rock street, they'd tear it all up so chariots couldn't get through and such. It'd be hard to travel through. They'd rip up the road. And that's what it means here. It carries that idea. And that's exactly how Paul felt, because every time he tried to return to Thessalonica, he ran headlong into a roadblock. Okay? And it doesn't tell us what the roadblock is, so we're not going to speculate. Paul doesn't concede defeat, though. He simply concedes that he has been stopped. He says it's a setback, but it's not the end of the world. Okay? And he admits that the one that blocked him is Satan here. Now, why is this important? There's a few reasons here that we need to understand here. First of all, Paul teaches us here that Satan is a person. He's not a theory of evil, which the ancient Greeks at that time would have tried to teach you, that he's just a theory of evil, all right? In fact, Satan, who is a very powerful angel, is referred throughout the scriptures in a variety of descriptive names. Okay, he's called Apollyon, which means destroyer. He's called the accuser of brethren. He's called the adversary. He's called the deceiver of the world. He's called the great dragon. He's called an enemy, the evil one, a liar, a murderer. He's called the prince and power of the air. He's called the tempter, and a variety of other names. He is a being. Okay, he exists. As an angel, even though he's been cut off from God for his rebellion against his creator, he possesses power. He could not do and have done all that he's done without power. He has some power. And yet anything which he possesses has been given to him by God as creator. We need to understand that. Okay? He wasn't created evil. He chose his path. And as a result, he has been condemned by God, and one day he'll be thrown into the lake of fire, which was created according to God for Satan and his demons that followed him. Okay? The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible makes this comment, which is quite true. It says this: Satan does not operate in isolation, but is the head of a well-organized kingdom in which his subjects exercise delegated responsibility under his direction. He is the leader of a vast, compact organization of spirit beings, his angels. As the prince of the power of the air, he skillfully directs an organized host of wicked spirits in the heavenlies who do his bidding. The fallen angels who give their allegiance to Satan apparently retain their ranks, dignity, and titles which were divinely given them, and they willingly and wholeheartedly give obedience to the rule of Satan. Now, what does this mean? It means simply this: our foe is not a pushover who operates some ragtag operation. Okay? He is not organized. He's not a weak force with no purpose in mind. He is the most brilliant being that God created, one of the most brilliant beings that God created. He is feared even by Michael the archangel, as we're showed in Scripture. All right? He is in rebellion to God. Right? He's a destructive enemy. And he wants to do all he can to thwart the plan of God's people. That is he doing. But never forget this. He is only a created being. He is not co-equal with God. He does not possess the attributes of God. And if anyone wants to give him those attributes, you quickly say, no, that's not it. Satan does not have the attributes that many people credit him for. He is not divine. He is not God. He is not omnipresent. Therefore, he cannot be everywhere in one place. But he has demons that can be a lot of places, and therefore he keeps a pretty good tab on everything going on in the world. He is not omniscient like God, who knows all things. So how does Satan do it, right? You might be thinking that. Well, how does he do it? How does he, at a time and place, put up roadblocks in our way? All right? How does he do it? He uses the tools at his disposal, just like anybody else would. And he has two specific tools. Let me give you this. This is a simple way of looking at this, all right? This morning, I want to talk about, he has two main tools, and the first one is this. He has the world. He has the world. Ephesians 2. Listen to what it says here in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And he's talking to the Ephesians, Christians. He says, once you were dead, and you walked according to the prince of this world, according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is Satan working. He works in conjunction to the course of this world. Okay? In other words, he's working through the philosophies of this world. He's working through the ideologies of this world. He's working through the wisdom of this world. This is what Satan does. He is the prince of this world. And what it means that is that he is the one influencing the theology of this world, the philosophies of this world, the ideologies of this world. Okay? And the characteristics of these philosophies and ideologies and wisdom is simply lies. Absence of truth. That's what it is. John 8:44, Jesus says this, you are of the father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth. He's talking about Satan because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. He doesn't have to be everywhere at one time. All he has to do is influence thinking and philosophies and ideologies. And folks, you can see it in the whole world. You can see it. Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the full armor of God that you are able to stand firm against what? The schemes of the devil. The schemes of the devil are lies. That's what they are. They're non-truth. The schemes of the devil are just simply lies and non-truths. And the only way that you will recognize the lies is to know what? The truth. You see, the reason why Christians get fooled all the time is something sounds good and looks good, but it has a philosophy of lies. And they don't know the truth well enough to know that that's a philosophy of a lie. That's how Satan works. Number one, he simply uses the world. He simply uses the world and the philosophies of the world and the schemes of the world. Number two, here's the second tool, the sinful heart of man. That's what he used. You see? Men's own sinful desires. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Right? Who can understand it? Peter even warns believers in 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, he says, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. In other words, don't go back to the lusts of your heart which were yours in ignorance. Why were they yours in ignorance before? Because before you knew Christ and before you knew the Word, you had but no choice. You were ignorant of truth. You're ignorant that the world had these false philosophies and false ideologies. And so you were ignorant of them. He says, don't go back to that. Don't go back and be conformed to that. You see? And so all Satan needs to do is entice man's heart with greed, with lust, with pride, with such things as that. And in doing so, he attempts to undermine God's work on earth. You see? He attempts to undermine the ministry of God through his children. You see it all through the Bible. You go all through the Bible and you see it over and over again. He's the pride of Joseph, his selfish brothers, right? In Genesis 37, right? Our father loves him and he says, Joseph's going to be great for God. We're going to get rid of him. We're going to put him in a hole. Now we're going to sell him to slaves, right? He uses that pride. He uses the pride in the life of Daniel. You have King Darius. And Satan uses his desire to be what? His own God, his pride. And he makes a decree, you will bow down to me and you will pray to me and nobody else. Right? He uses in the life of Christ, Satan entices the pride of kings and governors and Pharisees to send Jesus to the cross. That's all he needs, you see. And in every case, Satan is at work, but never, never, never outside the sovereign hand of God. In other words, this, God is not standing back going, oh no, what am I going to do? Satan's out of control. Okay? How can I stop him? If God does not allow it, it does not happen. It does not happen. If you want to be a servant of the Lord, you must have a love and a compassion for the people of God. If you want to be a servant of the Lord, you must plan on Satan attacking you. And number three, it's not stated here, but it's quite evident in the context and the reality of this letter, right, that you must believe in the sovereignty of God even when Satan is attacking, even when he's trying to put up roadblocks. See, not only can Satan not do anything that God does not allow, nor does those who are being used as his tools, but God is completely sovereign through all of it. Look, Joseph is sold into slavery. And you can hear Satan say, like, ah, we took care of him. His dad had plans. But look, right? He was righteous. Now he's a slave. If he stayed around Israel, he might have brought them back, but we took care of him. And what happened? You know what happened. You know what happened in Joseph's life. God used him in an amazing way. He used him for good, huh? In Daniel's life, Satan knew Daniel would not bow down and worship the king. He knew he would bow down and he'd pray to God. And he knew that the king would have to keep his word, right? Right? And what happened? Satan thinking, now I've got him, right? He'll die for his allegiance to God. But what happened? Quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. I love this, right? God was eventually what? He was eventually proclaimed because of this, wasn't he? You have King Darius in Daniel 6, 26, 27. Look what happens after he sees the result of Daniel's faith and then God protecting him. He goes on and he makes another decree. And he says, I make a decree that all the dominion, Daniel 6, 26, 27, that all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. See what happened in Daniel's life and then in the life of Christ. You know what happened. I'll raise up his own people to kill him. Right? Yet it was only the beginning. Right? It was only the beginning, right? And on a side note here, so why doesn't Paul just say, I bind you, Satan? Why didn't he just bind Satan and go to Thessalonica? I mean, if there's a place in Scripture where he could have done it, it's here, right? And the answer is, because he can't. There's nowhere in Scripture that tells you can. And if anyone could have done it, it would have been Paul, wouldn't it? He doesn't do it because he can't do it. But what he can do is this. He can trust in the sovereignty of God to work all things out for his glory. That's what he can do. So we have here in Thessalonica. Now think of this, okay? I thought of this week. Paul preaches the gospel. He's not there very long. A vibrant church arises. Satan stirs up the pride of hatred of men, and he makes Paul, what? Leave the church. Now I stopped the ministry of Paul, didn't I? Huh? But guess what? If Paul stays in Thessalonica and he ministers to one church, right? He could have maybe a great ministry in there in that one church. But if he's run out of town, and he hides up in a place, and he writes a letter called 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, right? It ends up going to what? Millions of churches for thousands of years. And that's the sovereignty of God. That's the sovereignty of God, you see. God is sovereign. He holds history in his hand, and as long as his children walk in his will and his way, they will see that God will use even the satanic hindrances toward the ministry of God for his glory and his will. You must believe in that. And fourthly, if you want to be a servant of the Lord, you must live in the light of the return of Christ. The end of this here. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Verse 19. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus as is coming? For you are our glory and joy. The timing here is the coming of Jesus, Paul is saying, the return of Christ. And he says, who is our hope? In other words, who do I hope to see at the coming of Christ? Or who will be my joy at the time of Christ? Or my crown or my exaltation? He means the crown of celebration, right? Who is it? He says, it's you. Don't let anyone tell you I don't love you, nor that I don't wish to see you. Because when I think of the coming of Lord Christ, and when I think of us all being gathered together and standing before the throne of Jesus, and of course, thinking of seeing Jesus is a given, but when I think of seeing you, when I think of the coming of Jesus, I think of, he says, seeing you. You're dear to me. It'll be my joy to see you, brothers and sisters in Christ. It'll be my hope. It is my hope, my confident assurity that when Christ returns, I will be, if I don't get back to you like I want to, there'll be a time and I will be with you. I will be with you. You see? It's you. My spiritual father, who brought me to the Lord, lives in Montana. And how I wish we lived next door to each other, right? There are others in Montana and California and around the world. Some I had the honor of leading to Christ. Some I taught. Some I discipled. Some I ministered to side by side. Sometimes I get a letter. I got a letter a couple months ago from, well, some of you know, she used to be Audra Johnson, but she's married now. She's 30. And she writes me a letter. And I only had it in youth ministry for a while. And she writes a letter just saying she was thinking about the ministry and just what you taught. And I still have this book that we put together and all that. You think of those things. You remember those people, you see? And I think of them. And I think that of the day when Jesus returns and gathers all of his children. And what a great reunion day it will be. It will be. And I'm sure talking about this has brought to your mind many people that you've ministered to and that have ministered to you and that you've ministered together with, right? In your mind. Some you may never see again until the day that Christ comes and brings his church family home. And it will be a great reunion day. It's about people. It's about relationships. And if you truly minister to people, you have a heart connection to them that time or space cannot sever, right? It can only delay the inevitable. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, come, don't we? So this is why Paul, one of the reasons why Paul is successful. He loved the people he ministered to. He was mindful of Satan's schemes. He kept his course. He kept his course no matter what Satan did, believing in the sovereignty of God, right? And he lived in anticipation of the coming of Jesus. And the application, folks, is simple. If you want to be a servant of the Lord and the light of ministering to other people, you must have a love and a compassion for the people that you're ministering to. You must plan on Satan attacking your ministry. Don't let it catch you by surprise. Don't let it make you all upset. Don't get overworked over it, right? Why? Because the third thing, you must believe in the sovereignty of God. God has a better plan than all of us in ministry, in everything, okay? And fourthly, you must live in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. And that simply means, look, in the end, we win. In the end is written. Okay? The end is not a hope like many false religions. I hope I'm on a certain level of heaven. I hope I did enough to get into heaven. Okay? Muhammad said he didn't know if he had done enough good works to get to heaven. All right? There's not that kind of hope in the Christian life. The end is written. Christ will return. He will gather all his believers from all parts of the world, and they will be with God. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning. And it's a great joy to see a heart of a person like Paul, who academically far above, who fearlessly far above, Lord, who fervently preached the gospel. And we see his heart that he loved the people and he stood firm in the face of adversity and he believed in the sovereignty of God. And he looked for the coming of the Lord. And God, I pray that's the people that we, the kind of people you transform our hearts to be that kind of people, Lord God. As we look at Paul's life, we say, God, form us that way. Cause what it takes in our life, Lord, to happen. Help us walk side by side with each other, Lord, encouraging one another in that way, Lord, in that way. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.